All right, we're going to continue this review. Again, several people had asked, you know, are we going very slow? And they don't realize how much we have learned, or should have learned, as we're going along. So we're going through these things, and last week we talked about the fact that God is eternal, and we covered some verses and things on that. We saw that God was sovereign. He is sovereign over everything, over the universe, over creation, over man, over angels, everything. And that he is the creator, and that's obvious. We've been going through Genesis 1 and 2 there. And then the fact that God's good, everything that he made is good. God himself is good. Makes no difference what situation we are in life. He knows about it. He knows what was going on. He knew that it was going to happen. And just because our situation seems bad, that doesn't change the fact God's good. And God's working all things together for his good and for the good of those that are called according to his purpose, that are saved. He is good. He's a good God. And then the fact that God is a God of order and design. And this is one of the things that evolutionists cannot get their head wrapped around. How orderly and how everything come into play without such a thing as evolution. It's impossible. It could not happen. But God is that God of order and design. Light, time, everything. God created all of that. And then today, we just started this last time. God is a God of relationships. God desires a personal relationship with his creation. That's why in Genesis 2:7 it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man become a living soul." And God, notice, planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God didn't need a garden. He didn't need space. He didn't need beauty. He didn't need any of that stuff. God created that. He wants that personal relationship with man, and he placed man in there. He didn't ask man if that was a good idea. He placed man there. It was all God in all of that, because he knows what is best for us. And so just some of these basic things that we've learned, now we come to something else. God is a God that is the moral authority. God established moral boundaries. Started out there with the tree of life, or tree of knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but," you got to circle that word in your Bible there, "but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil thou shalt not." God established a moral authority. He is the moral authority here. "Thou shalt not eat it, for they eat thereof, that thou shalt surely die." So God is the one that established a moral authority. He is our moral authority. There's countries where it's okay and everything, that if you have twins, that they bury the twins alive, because in their thinking, the mother's been cursed, and instead of having a child like she's supposed to, out pops two. In one country, they actually buried the mother alive with the twins, because that's a curse. And it goes back to all this angelology and stuff, and we'll get into that in a few weeks. God's the one that establishes what's moral and what's not. And we'll get into that here a little bit later. But number 8, God is all powerful. And we hear this all the time. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. And how do we know that? Well, by creation. God was there in the beginning, and God simply said, let there be light. And there was light. Everything, God, in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created. That's power. You cannot create without that power. In verse number 3, it said, and God said, let there be light. All God had to do is speak. He didn't have to get his hands down there and mold something and put things together and like a tinker toy, put the world together or something. He simply spoke. That's power. In verse number 7, verse number 9, verse number 11, verse number 15, verse number 24, verse number 30, it says, and it was so. When God says something, that's it. It's so. Why? He's the moral authority, but he's also omnipotent because he has that power as the sovereign creator, and it goes back to all these other things we've been talking about. Let's just continue on. We're not going to dwell on these very much, but I want you to just see, this is the things we've already learned just in the three chapters of the book of Genesis here. God gives man a free will. Now, I'm going to harbor here a little bit because there is so much that is said about Calvinism. And so many Baptist churches turning to Calvinism. And it's kind of like this false doctrine that it comes up and then it peaks and they blow it out of the water and then finally it goes back down and hides for a while. Then it comes back up and it's like a wave. It just kind of keeps coming back and forth, up and down. And I took my Africans because they were so intimidated by the reverends and the bishops and the religion over in Africa that they would cower to them. And so I asked them, I said, okay, what do you believe about this? Well, they told me, so I wrote it on the board. And I said, okay, give me some verses. And they're giving me all kinds of verses. I said, all right, what do you believe about this? And they told me and wrote it up there. What do you believe about this? And all the verses and everything all the way down. And what I was doing was setting up what the Calvinists, or what we call the tulip, and it lists their basic doctrines. And I said, now, fellas, the best thing that they can come up with in these Protestant churches and this philosophy is a guy by the name of Calvin. And he is the top. Their top theologian. That's why they still go back to him today. And I said, this is what he believes. And I wrote them out on the board, and it was exactly opposite of everything that they had put on the board. And I said, they can't come up with verses on any of this stuff. And I said, you have listed verse after verse after verse after verse after verse proving what the Bible says and is totally opposed to Calvinism. And the problem is today, I mean, how many different kinds of Baptists do we have today? We don't have long enough time, do we? There's all kinds, American and Southern and independent and un-independent and, Bapticostals and everything else. That's the way it is with Calvinism. When you go back and you study what Calvin taught, there are different frameworks. That's why I remember in Bible college, and I didn't know this stuff from Adam, but they said, well, I'm a 3-point Calvinist. Well, I'm a 2-point Calvinist. And they said, well, what point Calvinist are you? I said, I have no earthly idea. They didn't know who Calvin was. But as I studied it out, I am a no point Calvinist. None. Zero. Because, now, if you study what some people say today, they have changed what Calvin teaches, are taught. Same thing in the Lutheran Church. They have changed what Martin Luther taught. And you go back and Martin Luther said, if you're not baptized as a baby, you're going to hell. You get your sins forgiven at communion. I've got his original confirmation book. And it shocked people when they read it, because they've changed things today. But let me show you a little bit about what Calvin taught here and why this one doctrine is so very, very important that we understand. God gives man a free will. You'd think that'd be simple, but it's not. When people try to twist things, God created man with moral responsibility. We just talked about that. God is the author of morality. He gave us the ability to choose. We choose obedience or we choose disobedience. We choose to believe or we choose not to believe. Why is that important? Because Calvin says you have no choice. You have no choice. There's several ideas of Calvinism, but I'm going to show you what Calvin taught. First of all, we have the T. It's called the tulip theory. But the T is total depravity. He taught total depravity. And this is what he says. Man is radically fallen. Man's will is in bondage to sin. So man's will is not free. So man is so depraved, there is no desire to come to him, and nothing could bring them to God, so they cannot make a choice for salvation. Whether you like to or wanted to or not, you cannot. You do not have a choice. You are so bound in sin, you are so totally depraved that you cannot come to God. That's what he taught as total depravity. Now, we say we believe in total depravity. All men are depraved. They're all sinners. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you are so depraved that no man, unless God himself just saves you, you cannot be saved. That's what he says as far as total depravity. He goes on to unconditional election, the U in tulip. Unconditional election. Again, man has no choice. Okay, what are we talking about? God gives man a free will to choose. Calvin says man has no choice. If God calls you, you cannot resist. You cannot resist. Some are elected to life and others are passed over and elected to hell. So when you're born, you're just, if you're in the elect, you're going to heaven. Whatever you do in life, that's okay, but you're going to heaven because God chose you to go to heaven. He elected you to go to heaven. If not, then he's passed over you and you are so depraved, you can't get saved. It's crazy. Therefore, salvation is rooted entirely in God's will, not man's. That's what he said. Salvation is rooted entirely in God's will, not man's. Then we come to limited atonement, the L, T-U-L. Limited atonement. If salvation is only for some and not others, that it's limited. It's limited to only those that God chooses. Doesn't make any difference what man chooses. It's who God chooses. And so there is no choice. Only a certain few are elected, or a certain few are chosen for salvation, and the others are just skipped over and are elected to hell. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace, the I in TULIP. Irresistible grace, you cannot resist. You have to be saved even if you don't want to. Why? Because God elected you. And God is the one that has control of everything. So it makes no difference. You have no choice in the matter. God changes the heart so that the elect cannot ultimately resist saving grace. See how foolish this is? And then, letter P, perseverance, the TULIP. The perseverance of the saints. If you don't persevere, you weren't saved. Those total or truly regenerated will persevere to the end. Every one of these flies right in the face of the doctrine we've already learned here in Genesis that God gives man a free will. Now, how do we know that? I'm glad you asked. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, thou what? Mayest. And so you have to. Thou mayest freely eat. But, remember that word that I told you to circle? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Why? For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God gives them a choice. He gives them the ability to make a choice to either eat of this tree or eat of that tree. And then he says, but the responsibility for that choice is back on you. If you eat of this tree, you will die. So man has the choice to eat or not eat of that tree. He starts off immediately by giving us a choice. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. He's given us a free will. We can either choose life or we choose death. We either choose blessing or we choose cursing. That choice is given to man. Man gave us a free will, or God gave us a free will so that we can make a choice. So the responsibility for that choice is not on God. The responsibility for our choice is on us. Don't blame your sin on your mama and daddy. Don't blame it on the government or the president or the Congress or anything like that. They have plenty to work on. We have the responsibility for that choice. It's one of the founding things for our country. We have freedom to make a choice, but there is responsibility that goes along with the choice. There's consequences. And that's what you see Congress and all these people negating. There's no consequences for the dumb choices we make. Okay? Now, Joshua 24 and verse 15, very familiar. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you'll serve. Who's doing the choosing? Man, who gave him that choice? God. We don't have to choose God. We can choose to disobey. We can choose to go our own way. We can choose death. We can choose life, whatever. It's our choice, okay? Now, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 12, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, this is the Lord saying this, I offer thee three things. Now, this is so clear that, I mean, even a kindergarten figure this out. choose thee one of them. Now, does man have a free will or not? How can they sit there and write these things and teach these things and say that you don't have a free will? God is the one that elected everybody to do this. God is the one that elected everybody to do that. That's not what election is. That's not what predestination is all about. But just in the first chapter, he shows us by the tree that there he's given us, he created man with a choice, the ability to make a choice, and the consequences for the choices we make. He says, choose thee one of them that I may do it unto thee. Said, I'm not the one choosing. You're choosing. Man makes the choice. Revelation 22:17. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Talking about salvation. If you want to be saved, whosoever will. You take that water of life freely. Acts 16:32. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's not whether God says you ought to believe, it's whether you make that choice to believe God. That's what Adam and Eve did. God gave them a promise. He said, I'm going to send a deliverer. I'm going to send a redeemer. Now you have that choice to make, whether you're going to accept my promise, believe my promise, and have eternal life, or reject it and die and go to hell, separated from God. John 5:40, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. God says life is there, but it's your choice. If you don't come, that's your choice. Miss Betty and I was talking about visiting one of our neighbors there that's lost and needs to be saved. And I'm going to go knock on his door. Now, he has a choice. Whether he wants to hear the gospel or he doesn't want to hear the gospel. That's not Miss Betty's choice. She wants him to be saved. That's not my choice. I want him to be saved. Not God's choice. God wants him to be saved. But it's his choice whether he will accept it or he will reject it. Okay? Now, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is a choice. That's why this doctrine is this one teaching back in Genesis, this is our foundation that we're going to build on. Man has a choice. God has given him the ability to make the choice, and God has established the consequences if he does not make the right choice. And he lays it out over and over and over. So this little doctrine is so important. Man is not forced to be saved. He is invited. He is commanded to repent. He is held responsible for his response. Man has a choice. He has a free will. And that's why pastor and different preachers come in and they'll mention Calvin. They'll mention don't get involved in this Calvinism stuff. They'll make it sound sweet, and they may change a little bit of his original teaching to make it palatable in our day and age. But Calvinism is Calvinism. And it is totally unbiblical. Now, number 10. God is everywhere at the same time. We call this omnipresence. That's why it says he was in the beginning, before earth, before light, before time, before anything else. God was there. He's everywhere. And then as you start out, and in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. Where was God? He was right there. The Holy Spirit was over the deep. He's in every part of it. In all of creation, he's in the garden. He tried to, Adam tried to hide from God, couldn't do it. Why? Because God's there. And we can't either. The omnipresence of God. Then God is gracious and merciful in Genesis 3 in verse number 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become of one of us to know good and evil. This is talking about mercy. God could have destroyed him right there. When they took the bite of that fruit, God could have destroyed them. But God's mercy was extended to them, and he did not. He did not destroy them. He says, he goes on, and now, lest he put his hand, put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. He's thinking about man. He's extending his grace to man. Man doesn't deserve nothing. He deserved to be crushed like a bug. He deserved to be destroyed. Why? He disobeyed a holy God. And God not only extended his mercy by not destroying him, he extended his grace in providing redemption for him and giving him another chance to understand and put his faith and trust in that Redeemer. The graciousness and the mercy of God. He's always thinking of man, extending his grace, providing that way of salvation. And then number 12, we found out that God is a loving and kind God. He provided Adam with a garden. He provided Adam with everything there. The herbs, they were for man. The animals, they were for man. Everything, the water, the air, everything was provided for man. It was perfect. God is loving and God is kind. And when Adam sins, again, he doesn't just squash him like a bug. He comes to him in the garden and says, Adam, where art thou? You talk about love. You that have children or have had children when they were little bitty and you watched them color on the wall. And what do you do? You walked up to them because you love them and you said, who did this? Why? You weren't trying to just go up there and beat the fire out of them and smack them all over the place, you know, because they colored on the wall. You love them and you're trying to give them that opportunity to make right and make confession. So you say, who colored on the wall? You know who colored on the wall? You saw them. Same thing with God. And it just shows his loving and his kindness towards man all the way through this. The fact that God is a provider and a sustainer. Everything Adam needs. Genesis 2:8, and the Lord God planted the garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man there whom he had formed. He provided redemption in chapter 3 and verse 15, and I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and he shall bruise thy heel, or his heel. Always thinking about man, the provider. He's the one that sustains man. He kept man going all the way through. Then the holiness and the righteousness of God. God is holy. We see this from the very beginning. God's nature is free from sin, and his holiness, he sets the standard for moral conduct. It's implied by setting boundaries. Boundaries in his creation. Boundaries in marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God set boundaries. They're two people. They're two individuals. They're totally different, and yet God makes them one flesh. He says in chapter 3 and verse 16, when she'd sinned, He established boundaries, said, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. What's the world trying to do? Get around God's boundaries. Why they have 700 different genders? They're trying to get around God's boundaries. God says everything after his own kind. God established boundaries, and you cannot go apart from God's boundary. It will not, you may think you have, but it does not happen. You cannot get around God's boundaries. Holiness, separation from sin. He separates Satan as he cast him out of hell, or out of heaven, down to the earth. He separates man from himself, puts him out of the garden. The holiness, the righteousness of God. We used to preach on holiness. And I think a little bit more maybe and arrogant than we should have. But holiness is the very foundation of who God is, the very essence of who he is. In chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, he talks about the separation of good and evil. That separation of good from evil by his command not to eat. In chapter 3 and verse 8, man tries to hide from God. Why? That separation of holiness with unrighteousness. The chapter 3, where you have the expulsion from that holy place, that holy ground, that holy tree. God separates and he puts man out of the garden. In verse number 24, where you have the cherubim standing guard. Why? Because God would not allow him to come back. Why? His holiness is involved. His righteousness is involved. Over and over, you see these doctrines, these principles that are taught, and sometimes we overlook the fact that this is what he's doing, what he's talking about here. The righteousness in chapter 1 and verse 31, he established a perfect standard. See, God's standard is 100% perfection. And that's what we're faced with at salvation. You are a sinner. Well, I'm not that bad. Well, are you 100% perfect? Then you're a sinner. Well, I haven't robbed a bank. No, but word just flew out of my head. Disobeyed God. Any act of disobedience is punishable by death. That's why just eating a piece of fruit, that was it. And we categorize sin in ways that I don't think God necessarily has done that. He gives the law, the perfect standard there in chapter 2, and the accountability in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, and the judgment because of the sin. You see God's holiness. You see God's righteousness in all of this. When he passes the judgment on man and on woman and on the serpent and on Satan, holiness. You cannot be, God separates righteousness and unrighteousness. What did he say about the priest in the Old Testament? He said, you don't discern between righteousness and unrighteousness, between the holy and unholy. And I think that's one of the biggest problems we have in churches around America today. We have accepted unholiness for holy. And we've fooled ourselves. You go back and study God and see how holy he is. One disobedience, and the whole world's fallen in sin. Holiness. Righteousness. There's no little white lie or big fat black lie or something. They're lies. And we categorize things, and we shouldn't do that. This teaches us the holiness and righteousness of God. And so the rest of the scripture foundation is in chapters 1 through 3, and it builds, and he takes the principles we've taught here of holiness and righteousness, and we need to bring that into the 20th century or 21st century or the 24th. Why? Because that's the foundation. That's why when he's talking about marriage and divorce, what did he do? He went back to Genesis. Because that's the foundation. That's where you get all this stuff. And we're learning. Yes, we're going slow because I'm trying to drive some of this into our minds and our hearts. Because we don't see it the way the scriptures teach. And our foundation, we're going to accept the world view of Christianity, or a world view of salvation, or a world view of life, or we're going to accept God's view. And we've got to get back to God's view and say, this is what God says. If it hair lips every mule in Missouri, I don't care. It's God's word that counts. Amen. Now, God is just. Our God is just. This is what he's taught us in these first three chapters. When Adam and Eve sinned, God did not just ignore it. God didn't say, well, that's all right, honey. Didn't pat them on the head and, you know, just give them a little swat on the britches. No. Judgment for Adam and Eve and the serpent and Satan are measured and appropriate, showing God's divine justice. And from this point on, throughout our teaching in Scripture, we'll find out that God continues rightly and justifiably to punish those that rebel against him and disobey his commands. Doesn't make any difference if you're the king like David, if you're just a pauper out here in the field, don't make any difference. God deals out punishment justly and justifiably. God is just. Say, well, I don't think it's fair. Doesn't make any difference what you think. To man, it might not seem fair, but God is just. And so you know that everything that God does is right. It's just. The faithfulness. God is faithful despite human failure. God's character in every aspect is consistent and trustworthy. He shows Adam that he can trust him. He does what he said, despite man's rebellion against him. He continues blessing. He continues judging. He continues loving. He continues his redemptive plan. Man, what man does, that's a different story. God's faithfulness never changes. Then his immanent and transcendent. Immanent means God operates within himself. That's why he told Moses, tell him, I am sent you. I am that I am. I exist of myself. In the beginning, God. He was there. There wasn't anything else. God was there. In verse number 1, in chapter 1, he says, he calls him Elohim, God, the plurality in unity. In verse 26, he says, us. And ours, again, that plurality in chapter 3 and verse 22, as one of us. Over and over, you see that plurality, that trinity. God is a transcendent. God goes beyond his independence of his creation. Yes, he created it, but he goes beyond that. God is both present and involved in his creation. We see this through the interaction with the lost people, and we see it with his personal relationship with his children. At the same time, he is independent. He is above and beyond anything we can imagine because he's God. We've been talking, different ones have asked, Brother Wagensell and I have been going back and forth on a few thoughts and everything about Jesus. You have to understand, yes, Jesus is God. Well, does he know when he's coming back? No. How do I know that? God said so. He has purposely limited himself. That's why God is a spirit. You can't see God. But yet he manifests himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He limits himself not to the world, but he limited himself to a body. He said he can call 12,000 angels immediately, but he limited himself. It's hard for us to fathom this, but understand that God is imminent and transcendent at the same time. He is God, but yet he purposely limited himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants a personal relationship with his creation. He interacts with his creation, yet he is still God and outside of all of creation. We have to send a rocket ship and go for years and years and years and years and years and never hardly get into space at all. Yet God's out there already. He created, he holds all the universe in his hand. So get this understanding. This is what I believe that Abraham finally come to understand when God said, count the stars, see if thou art able. What happened? Abraham's been thinking about the same type of gods that he had and his father worshiped, the idolaters down in Ur of the Chaldees. They were all idolaters. Abraham was an idolater. He built several altars and worshiped God and didn't even know him. And it wasn't until later on when he's angry with God because he didn't give him a son and he goes out, God says, okay, count stars, number them, see if you're able. And I can just see Abraham going out there and looking up there and start counting. And as he begins to realize who he's dealing with, he is dealing with the God, the Creator, the Sustainer. And he understands that this God is who I'm dealing with. And he believes, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, we've already talked a little bit in this same thing about the Trinity, but we'll go ahead and stop there. Otherwise, they're going to shoot me if I keep going, amen? But we'll hopefully finish this. I mean, there's 29 different doctrines that I found just in Genesis 1 through 3. So yes, we're going slow, but there's a reason for it. We need to get a hold of these Bible truths, and then the rest of Genesis and the rest of Scripture will fall into place and give us greater understanding of what he's saying there, as he simply is building on the foundation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love to us. I ask God that you would just bless in a special way. Lord, help us as we understand you. And Lord, help us, give us insight in the Scriptures and reveal yourself to us. What a wonderful thing it is as we study your word. God, help us to be patient. Lord, help us to know who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Get around and grin at somebody.